Even though my grandma never graduated from high school, she was, relatively speaking, an avid reader. And for those of you who are a little older, I can remember her bookshelves being lined with volume after volume of those condensed Reader's Digest books. If you've ever seen those, they've got the kind of the dark spine and then a brighter color. Some people know what I'm talking about. And her bookshelves were lined with those. And so she was a relatively avid reader. But yet one thing I remember her struggling with was symbolism. And that was by her own admission. I remember that she said, I must have been absent from school on the day that they talked about symbolism. And I remember she could talk about watching movies with my aunt and not quite understanding how it all fit together. And then that my aunt would come along afterwards and try to explain the symbolism to her. And so I think that for some of us, maybe all of us, symbolism and imagery can sometimes be complicated and confusing. And sometimes on the surface, it is not exactly apparent how imagery corresponds to reality. Well, this morning we are beginning the second half of the book of Daniel. And up to this point, the book of Daniel has basically been historical narrative. Obviously, there have been visions within that historical section. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams in chapters 2 and chapter 4 that needed to be interpreted. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall in chapter 5 that needed to be interpreted. And that, of course, is where Daniel came in and served those kings of Babylon by interpreting those things. But now, here in the second half of the book, Daniel is the one who has the visions. And just as Nebuchadnezzar needed to have his dreams interpreted, so now Daniel needs to have his dreams interpreted. And thus the Lord sends an angel to Daniel to interpret the visions for him. And we'll see that as we go along. And so this second half of the book of Daniel is what can be called the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. And as we'll see, there are a lot of sections with this second half of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation draws heavily on the language and the imagery of Daniel. And so what is apocalyptic or biblical apocalyptic literature? Well, if we can borrow the words of one writer, we might say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. And I think that's what we'll see in the book of Daniel as things move forward. And so from here on out, the book of Daniel consists mostly of visions and their interpretations. Parts of the Bible like this can be mysterious and difficult to understand. And I think the statement of the Christian leader Irenaeus in the late 2nd century was helpful. And he said that every prophecy before its fulfillment is to men full of enigmas and ambiguities. But when the time has arrived and the prediction has come to pass, then the prophecies have a clear and certain exposition. In other words, on the after side, we can look at the prophecy and look at the events and be like, oh, so that's how that happened. On this side of the events, we have true prophecies. We know that they'll be fulfilled. The exact manner in which they will be fulfilled can be a little bit baffling to us. And so even though these portions of Scripture can be difficult to understand, we need to understand that these passages are still God's Word and therefore are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And likewise, Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And so with that, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Now, this morning, we'll read through the entire chapter of Daniel 7, but mostly we'll be focusing on the first 14 verses. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and consider this chapter again, specifically the interpretation of the vision. And so let's look at the chapter. We'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read through the entire chapter. So this is Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, in the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn, which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So this morning we come to this chapter, which can rightly be considered as the linchpin of the book of Daniel. Obviously, this chapter has similarities with the second half of the book, inasmuch as it does contain these apocalyptic visions, but connecting it with the earlier section of the book is the fact that the text of this chapter was originally written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. The book of Daniel, it was written in Aramaic from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through to the end of verse 7. And also, as we'll see here, there is much similarity with Daniel's vision here in Daniel chapter 7 with what Nebuchadnezzar saw back in chapter 2. And so even though we might say that Daniel 7 begins a new section of the book, we can also say that it, in another way, connects the two sections of the book of Daniel together. And so obviously, Daniel in this chapter has a vision. And in this dream, he sees these four beasts coming up out of the sea. These four beasts are said to be, in verse 17, four kings, which is to say, in other words, four kingdoms, inasmuch as it is said in verse 23 that the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms. And so when we see this language of kings in this vision here in Daniel 7 or Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, sometimes this language of kings, kingdoms, is used interchangeably with one another. And so Daniel sees four. The first of these kingdoms here is said to have been like a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second is a bear with ribs in his mouth. The third is a leopard with four wings on its back and four heads. But did you notice that this fourth beast that he describes is in a category all of its own? It is different. And Daniel doesn't even describe this fourth beast by an animal's name. All through the chapter, this one is simply called the fourth beast. And so this fourth beast is in a class of his own. Daniel describes this beast for us, particularly there in verses 7 and 8, saying that it is dreadful, it's terrifying, and extremely strong, has large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of these other kingdoms with its feet, different from all that came before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, before we go any further, let's try to think back to Daniel chapter 2 with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had there. And notice the similarities between Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2 and this vision of the four beasts here in Daniel 7. In both visions, there were four kings, four kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, they were represented by that statue with the head of gold, with the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. And according to Daniel's inspired interpretation of that vision, that fourth kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2, symbolized by the legs of iron, was to be a kingdom as strong as iron that crushes and breaks all other kingdoms in pieces. That's what Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 40. And, of course, it was to be in the days of those kings of that fourth kingdom, that the God of heaven would himself set up a kingdom that would not be destroyed. That's Daniel 2, verse 44. And so now, Keeping that in mind, notice the similarities here with Daniel 7. There's a progression of four kingdoms. Daniel 7, this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom, has large iron teeth, and likewise is said to be extremely strong. In Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom was said to crush and shatter other kingdoms in pieces. In chapter 7, the fourth kingdom is said to devour and crush and trample down the remainder with its feet. And so the language and imagery may be slightly different, but the point is one and the same, namely that this fourth kingdom is a kingdom of iron, a strong and crushing kingdom. Both Daniel 2, Daniel 7 describe it in the same way. And so there's some strong overlap from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7. And it only seems reasonable that these are, in fact, then the same four kingdoms that Daniel described in chapter 2 from Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and that Daniel's vision here in Daniel 7 alert him to. Four kingdoms being Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome. And also, we should note that in both visions, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, something is said with respect to the coming of the kingdom of God in the days of the fourth kingdom. In Daniel 2, it was that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom in the days of those kings. And here, in Daniel chapter 7, it is in the context of the fourth kingdom and in the context of the little horn connected with the fourth kingdom that Daniel's vision shifts. And so he sees this progression of beasts, and then his vision shifts from the beastly kingdoms of the earth to this scene that he sees in verses 9 through 14, where the thrones are set up, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and he gives us the description there that his throne is ablaze, it has wheels like burning fire, the Ancient of Days has clothing white like snow, and the hair of his head is white like pure wool. And he sees the thousands upon thousands, the myriads upon myriads of attendants that are there attending the Ancient of Days. The court sat, the books were opened. This is a vision of God, and it stands in stark contrast to what Daniel has been seeing up to this time. He's been seeing these beastly kingdoms, the fourth one being more beastly than all of them. But now he sees true power and sovereignty. The Ancient of Days, the eternal God, on a blazing throne, the books opened for judgment. We know that this is judgment because of what follows in verse 11, in which Daniel continues looking on because of the horn speaking the boastful words, and he keeps looking until the beast is slain, its body is destroyed and given over to the burning fire. And then in verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees this vision of one like a son of man who came with the clouds of heaven and approached the Ancient of Days and then was presented before him. And he then received, the son of man received, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, with the purpose of that being that all people, nations, and language might serve him. And his dominion is said to be everlasting. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, intuitively, we think of this as Jesus, and rightly so. This title, the Son of Man, is the title that Jesus gives to himself. And I haven't done the count, but it may well be that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other way in the Gospels. You can think even of John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You can think of Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." You can think of his language on the night of his betrayal. "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus also uses this language in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, speaking of his return. He says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming with clouds with great power and glory." And perhaps most striking is Christ's allusion to this in combination with an allusion to Psalm 110 when he's placed under oath by the high priest. Tim read for us from Matthew 26. What I'm about to read comes from the parallel passage in Mark 14, where he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responds by saying, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so this designation of the Son of Man and coming with the clouds of heaven is drawn here from our text in Daniel 7. And this language of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is drawn from Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And likewise, in that passage that we read together this morning, Revelation 1:7, we read those words, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so there should be absolutely no doubt in our minds that this Son of Man described here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means if this Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days and receives this kingdom, is Christ, then that means that the Ancient of Days is God the Father. Now, I think one of the questions that naturally arises as we look at this progression of kingdoms that Daniel has seen and this vision of the four beasts and then this shift to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming up before him is time, the timing, the chronology of these events. The scene in verses 9 through 12 is one of judgment. God is on his throne. The courts are sitting. The book is opened. The fourth beast from which this little horn had sprung is slain and his body is destroyed and given to the burning fire. But then in verses 13 and 14, we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. He's presented before him, receives this dominion and a kingdom. So how do all of these things fit together? Because if we think about what Scripture teaches about Christ and his authority as a king and his kingdom, it becomes clear that it is not at the day of judgment that Christ receives the kingdom. Rather, it's after his resurrection. And so if we think of Matthew 28, as Jesus is preparing to give the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If we think of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of Christ at the right hand of God, that he must sit there until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And likewise, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the implication of those New Testament passages is that Christ reigns and rules now at the right hand of the Father. He's been ascended to the right hand of the Father for nearly 2,000 years and is ruling and reigning now. But on the other hand, the day of judgment has not yet come. And so there's this duality, we might say. There's some already and some not yet. Christ reigns now, but we're still anticipating the coming of the day of judgment. We're still anticipating the day when those words will be spoken, as we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. We're still anticipating that day when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. We're still anticipating Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. We're still anticipating his appearing and his coming kingdom. And so we've got both. The Son of Man has already received dominion and a kingdom, and that he is seated at the right hand of God and all things are put in subjection under his feet. And yet, at the same time, not all enemies have been finally crushed and defeated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so we still anticipate the coming of Christ's kingdom when we will see him coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We anticipate the day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so with all of that said, I think we probably have in verses 9 through 14 both some aspects of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father when he receives glory and dominion and authority, and I think we also have some aspects of the second coming of Christ, inasmuch as he will come on the clouds, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so, with that said, my sense is that what we see here in verses 9 through 14 is not necessarily a chronology that indicates a sequence of events, so much as that this being a vision of the great realities that are coming, namely that judgment is coming in the end and that Christ is king. He first receives dominion and glory and a kingdom, and then will come the judgment. If we adopt the rule, as we should, that Scripture interprets Scripture, I don't think we should walk away from Daniel 7 with a chronology that first comes the judgment, and then Christ receives authority and a kingdom. I think we should understand that the Son of Man has already received a kingdom, and that kingdom is coming. There's some already and some not yet. And so, children, if you're following along in those questions that are there in the bulletin, the first question is, what does Daniel's vision about the Son of Man teach us? And the answer is this. It shows us Jesus' power, glory, and authority. And that he's coming back. It shows us Jesus' power, his glory, and his authority, and that he's coming back. Now, Lord willing, as I said, we'll be returning to Daniel 7 next week to think more about this vision of the beasts that Daniel has and the interpretation that follows. But what I want to do in the remainder of our time this morning is to focus in on some of the great realities that we see here in the first half of the chapter, up through verse 14. And I want to draw out two things for your attention there. The first is that God is sovereign above the powers of this world. And the second is that our Savior King is the Son of Man. So two things. God is sovereign over and above the powers of this world. And our Savior King is the Son of Man. So as we've seen, these four beasts are four kingdoms, and they're all described as beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and then unnamed beast. We could call that fourth one. There's a certain violence in all of these descriptors. It would be different if Daniel had seen a lamb, a goat, a calf, and a donkey. Those animals are calm. At least they can be calm, domesticated, and have at least the potential of being relatively friendly. This is not so with these beasts that Daniel sees. I realize there might be somebody out there who says, well, I knew a bear, and he was really friendly, worked in the circus and all of that, but that's the exception that proves the rule, right? These are beasts. These are unfriendly animals, and one beyond even animal description. These things are dangerous and violent, and that's the point. As a rule, these kingdoms are violent and dangerous. They're bent on conquest. The general violence of these kingdoms does not necessarily mean that they are always going to be particularly and constantly hostile to God's people. Now, many times they might be, but not necessarily always, not necessarily continually. Now, it is interesting to note what we're told in verse 4 about that first kingdom, that was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. We're told that its wings were plucked and that it was lifted up off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet, and that the mind of a man was given to it. This seems to indicate that this first kingdom was granted some, shall we say, humanity, and calmed down a little bit from what it was at first. And I think it's difficult to say with certainty, but it's possible that this imagery harkens back to Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar regaining his sanity. If you think about the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's restoration, we're told that the mind of a beast was going to be given to him, and then later on, the Lord restored his reason. His mind came back to him. One writer expressed it this way. He said, "The particular reference of this humanizing process is probably to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. It was precisely by giving Nebuchadnezzar the beast's heart which humbled him. By Nebuchadnezzar receiving a beast's heart, the Babylonian Empire was given a human heart." That is, again, I think is somewhat difficult to say, but there may be an allusion there in verse 4 to what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, him and the kingdom of Babylon calming down a little bit. But anyways, Daniel sees all of these beasts on the stage of world history, and yet, sovereign above it all, he sees God the Father, the Ancient of Days, on his glorious throne. And all of those beasts are under him, subject to him, accountable to him. From the standpoint of this world, it might appear that those beasts are actually in charge of the way things go down in the world. But they're not. They're under the sovereign hand of God and subject to the judgment of God. The kings of this world may be sitting on their earthly thrones, but what are earthly thrones in comparison to this throne that we see there in verses 9 and 10, this throne of the Ancient of Days? And it's helpful, I think, to pay special attention to those words that are spoken in verse 6 about the third kingdom. There at the end of the verse, it says, "Dominion was given to it." Dominion was given to it. Where do you suppose that came from? Who do you suppose did the giving? We see similar language in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, where it describes the beast from the sea who opposes God's people. And John says, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Well, again, who do you think did the giving? Who gave the dominion to this third kingdom in Daniel 7? And who gave the authority to the beast in Revelation 13 to make war against every tribe and people? I'll give you a hint. It's the same one who gave Pontius Pilate authority over our Lord Jesus Christ. John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." All authority comes from God, no matter how evil these rulers may be, and no matter how wickedly they may conduct themselves, God is in charge of them. He has put them there and will use them to fulfill his own purposes. And again, we've already seen this in the book of Daniel. Think back to Daniel 4:17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes. I think this truth should be a great comfort and encouragement to us, because the world that we live in is full of violence and hatred and people in high places who abuse their authority by pursuing wickedness or rewarding wickedness or punishing those who do what is right. The world can be a very frightening place. And there is no denying that all sorts of wickedness has been done, is currently being done, and will be done until Jesus comes back again. But whatever power the wicked may have is power that has been given to them. It is a derived power, not an ultimate power. Whatever they may desire to do, they are actually kept on a leash, and they are constrained such that their actions ultimately serve the purposes of God, as mysterious as those purposes may be. It's helpful for us to be reminded that the Lord is the one who gives authority, even to the wicked, and he uses the wicked even for his own purposes. In Psalm 76:10, we find that the wrath of man praises God, that God even uses the raging of the wicked, and he channels it to conform, as we sang earlier this morning, to conform to the end he designs. And when we understand this great truth, that the Ancient of Days is on his throne and that he is in control of all things on the earth, then we can actually live out the words of Psalm 97:1, which says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Those two things go together. If these beasts ultimately were the ones who are reigning, we would have no grounds for rejoicing. But the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And so we can rejoice that the Lord reigns if we belong to him, because his reign is for the good of those who are his. But his reign also means the destruction of his enemies, as we see here in Daniel 7. The fact that the Lord reigns doesn't mean that absolutely everybody continues merrily on their way into the eternal kingdom. It doesn't mean that at all. There's a beast here who gets burned, destroyed, slain. And so it is of utmost importance to make sure that we belong to the Lord, that we are his, and so that we are not found among his enemies and consumed on that day. And so, children, if you're following along, you'll see that second question says, how should we respond to the truth that God is in control of the rulers of this wicked world? The answer is, we should trust in him and rejoice. We should trust him and rejoice. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. But, as we've seen, not everyone goes merrily on their way into the eternal kingdom. So we need to make sure that we actually belong to the Lord and therefore are received into this kingdom, that we are counted among those who receive this kingdom, to use the language here of Daniel 7. And that brings us then to our second point, which is that our Savior King is the Son of Man. As we've already seen, this one like a son of man in verses 13 and 14 is our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think we should see this vision as a picture both of the reality of his ascension, Jesus being ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth having been given to him. And we should also see in this vision the reality of his coming on the clouds to judge the world. And I think that this vision of Daniel here in verses 13 and 14 captures all of that in one picture, so to speak. And so, on the one hand, all of this imagery directs us to the fact that this king is divine. Just think of Psalm 110 again. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so, the one who sits at God's right hand is himself the Lord. He is himself divine. And yet, at the same time, Daniel says he is one like a son of man. And again, Jesus, time and time again in the Gospels, takes this title for himself. And because Jesus is both, then, the divine Son of God and the Son of Man, this means that he is able to save us, because we needed a Savior who was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. We needed a Savior who is man, partaking of the same human nature that we ourselves have. We needed a second Adam to succeed where the first Adam had failed. The first Adam sinned and plunged us all into misery and sin and death. And therefore we needed a second Adam, a seed of the woman, to live sinlessly and to accomplish a righteousness for us which we did not have. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14 and following, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so we needed a second Adam, a son of man, to save us. But we also needed a Savior who is God, because the scripture is clear that God alone is the Savior of his people. Just think of that magnificent language of Isaiah 43, where he says through the prophet, "For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" We need a Savior who is man, but God alone is the Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that we have both in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is like us, a true man, flesh and blood, subject to weakness, subject to infirmity, but yet without sin. And at the same time, he's God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And he is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And this Jesus went to the cross for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved, took our place on the cross freely so that he might save a people for himself. And though we deserve nothing good from his hand at all, yet he beckons us and calls us to come to him. And he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Though we deserve to be cast away from him and into hell forever because of our sins, yet he calls us. Not merely calls us, but commands us to repent, to believe, to come to him. We deserve judgment, but he promises rest. Children, if you're following along, that third question there is, how should we respond to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man? The answer is, we should repent and believe, because he is the Savior and the Judge. He's the Savior and the Judge. We should repent and believe. And our Jesus has received dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his kingdom is forever. All peoples and nations and men of every language will serve him. And he's coming again to judge the world. And his coming will mean one of two things for you. It will be either a terror to you, or it will be a joy to you. For those who do not trust him, it will be a terror, because he will break the nations with a rod of iron, as we sang this morning in Psalm 2. But for those who do trust in him, his coming will be a joy, because the redemption that we have longed for will at long last have arrived in his glorious coming. So this glorious Son of Man that we see here in Daniel 7 is the Savior. He's the only one who can deliver us from the sentence of eternal death that we have brought upon ourselves. And he commands you and me, all of us, to turn away from our sins, to believe in him, and to serve him in his kingdom forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, the glorious Son of Man, yet the humble Son of Man, who humbled himself by becoming a man, by going to the cross for us, who showed his love to men and women in so many ways, as we read in the Gospels, who beckons us come to him for rest. Lord, we pray that we would. We praise you for meeting our need, our deepest need, for salvation from sin and reconciliation to you through Jesus Christ, the God-man, our only mediator. We give praise to you in glory and honor. Lord, may we be among those saints who receive the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.